First Reforms. Chapter 6. Fresh Reforms. Luther's joy was well-founded. The work of the Reformation then made a great stride. Feldkirchen, always in the van, had led the assault. Now the main body was in motion, and that power which carried the Reformation from the doctrine it had purified into the worship, life, and constitution of the Church, now manifested itself by a new explosion, more formidable to the papacy than even the first had been. Rome, having got rid of the reformer, thought the heresy was at an end. But in a short time everything was changed. Death removed from the pontifical throne the man who had put Luther under the ban of the Church. Disturbances occurred in Spain, and compelled Charles to visit his kingdom beyond the Pyrenees. War broke out between this prince and Francis I, and as if that were not enough to occupy the emperor, Solomon made an incursion into Hungary. Charles, thus attacked on all sides, was forced to forget the monk of Worms and his religious innovations. About the same time, the vessel of the Reformation, which, driven in every direction by contrary winds, was on the verge of foundering, righted itself, and floated proudly above the waters. It was in the convent of the Augustines at Wittenberg that the Reformation broke out. We ought not to feel surprise at this. It is true the reformer was there no longer, but no human power could drive out the spirit that had animated him. For some time the church in which Luther had so often preached re-echoed with strange doctrines. Gabriel's Willing, a zealous monk and chaplain to the convent, was there energetically proclaiming the Reformation. As if Luther, whose name was at that time everywhere celebrated, had become too strong and too illustrious, God selected feeble and obscure men to begin the Reformation which that renowned doctor had prepared. Jesus Christ, said the preacher, instituted the sacrament of the altar in remembrance of his death, and not to make it an object of adoration. To worship it is a real idolatry. The priest who communicates alone commits a sin. No prior has the right to compel a monk to say Mass alone. Let one, two, or three officiate, and let the others receive the Lord's sacrament under both kinds. This is what Friar Gabriel required, and this daring language was listened to approvingly by the other brethren, and particularly by those who came from the Low Countries. They were disciples of the gospel, and why should they not conform in everything to its commands? Had not Luther himself written to Melanchthon in the month of August, "Henceforth and forever I will say no more private masses"? Thus the monks, the soldiers of the hierarchy, emancipated by the word, boldly took part against Rome. At Wittenberg they met with a violent resistance from the prior. Calling to mind that all things should be done with order, they gave way, but with a declaration that to uphold the Mass was to oppose the gospel of God. The prior had gained the day. One man had been stronger than them all. It might seem, therefore, that this movement of the Augustines was one of those caprices of insubordination so frequently occurring in monasteries. But it was in reality the Spirit of God itself which was then agitating all Christendom. A solitary cry, uttered in the bosom of a convent, found its echo in a thousand voices, and that which men would have desired to confine within the walls of a cloister, went forth and took a bodily form in the very midst of the city. Rumors of the dissensions among the friars soon spread through the town. The citizens and students of the university took part, some with, some against the Mass. The elector's court was troubled. Frederick in surprise sent his chancellor Pontanus to Wittenberg with orders to reduce the monks to obedience, by putting them, if necessary, on bread and water, and on the 12th of October, at 7 in the morning, a deputation from the professors, of which Melanchthon formed a part, visited the convent, exhorting the brothers to attempt no innovations, or at least to wait a little longer. Upon this all their zeal revived, as they were unanimous in their faith, except the prior who combated them. They appealed to Scripture, to the understanding of believers, and to the conscience of the theologians, and 2 days after handed in a written declaration. The doctors now examined the question more closely, and found that the monks had truth on their side. They had gone to convince, and were convinced themselves. What ought they to do? Their consciences cried aloud. Their anxiety kept increasing. At last, after long hesitation, they formed a courageous resolution. On the 20th of October, the university made their report to the elector. "Let your electoral highness," said they, after setting forth the errors of the Mass, "put an end to every abuse, lest Christ in the day of judgment should rebuke us as he did the people of Capernaum. This it is no longer a few obscure monks who are speaking. It is that university which for several years has been hailed by all the wise as the school of the nation, and the very means employed to check the Reformation are those which will now contribute to its extension. Melanchthon, with that boldness which he carried into learning, published 55 propositions calculated to enlighten men's minds. Melanchthon said, "Just as looking at a cross is not performing a good work, but simply contemplating a sign that reminds us of Christ's death, just as looking at the sun is not performing a good work, but simply contemplating a sign that reminds us of Christ and of his gospel, so, partaking of the Lord's Supper is not performing a good work, but simply making use of a sign that reminds us of the grace that has been given us through Christ. But here is the difference, namely, that the symbols invented by men simply remind us of what they signify, while the signs given us by God not only remind us of the things themselves, but assure our hearts of the will of God. As the sight of a cross does not justify, so the Mass does not justify. As the sight of a cross is not a sacrifice either for our sins or for the sins of others, so the Mass is not a sacrifice. There is but one sacrifice, but one satisfaction, Jesus Christ. Besides him, there is none. Let such bishops as do not oppose the impiety of the Mass be accursed." Thus spoke the pious and gentle Philip. The elector was amazed. He had desired to reduce some young friars, and now the whole university, Melanchthon himself, rose in their defense. To wait seemed to him in all things the surest means of success. He did not like sudden reforms, and desired that every opinion should make its way without obstruction. "Time alone," thought he, "clears up all things and brings them to maturity." And yet in spite of him the Reformation was advancing with haste steps, and threatened to carry everything along with it. Frederick made every exertion to arrest its progress. His authority, the influence of his character, the reasons thus appeared to him the most convincing, were all set in operation. "Do not be too hasty," said he to the theologians. "Your number is too small to carry such a reform. If it is based upon the gospel, others will discover it also, and you will put an end to the abuses with the aid of the whole church. Talk, debate, preach on these matters as much as you like, but keep up with the ancient usages." Such was the battle fought on the subject of the Mass. The monks had bravely led the assault. The theologians, undecided for a moment, had soon come to their support. The prince and his ministers alone defended the place. It has been asserted that the Reformation was accomplished by the power and authority of the elector. But far from that, the assailant shrunk back at the sound of his voice, and the Mass was saved for a few days. The heat of the attack had been already directed against another point. Friar Gabriel still continued his heart-stirring sermons in the Church of the Augustines. Monachism was now the object of his reiterated blows. If the Mass was the stronghold of the Roman doctrines, the monastic orders were the support of her hierarchy. These, then, were the two first positions that must be carried. "No one," said Gabriel, according to the prior's report. "No dweller in the convents keeps the commandments of God. No one can be saved under a cowl. Every man that enters a cloister enters it in the name of the devil. The vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience are contrary to the gospel." This extraordinary language was reported to the prior, who avoided going to church for fear he should hear it. "Gabriel," said they, "desires that every exertion should be made to empty the cloisters. He says if a monk is met in the streets, the people should pull him by the frock and laugh at him, and that if they cannot be driven out of the convents by ridicule, they should be expelled by force. Break open, pull down, utterly destroy the monasteries, says he, so that not a single trace of them may remain, and that not one of those stones that have contributed to shelter so much sloth and superstition may be found in the spot they so long occupied." The friars were astonished. Their consciences told them that Gabriel's words were but too true, that a monkish life was not in conformity with the will of God, and that no one could dispose of their persons better than themselves. 13 Augustines quitted the convent together, and laying aside the costume of their order, assumed a lay dress. Those who possessed any learning attended the lectures of the university, in order one day to be serviceable to the church, and those whose minds were uncultivated endeavored to gain a livelihood by the work of their own hands, according to the injunctions of the apostle, and the example of the good citizens of Wittenberg. One of them, who understood the business of a joiner, applied for the freedom of the city and resolved to take a wife. If Luther's entry into the Augustine convent at Erfurt had been the germ of the Reformation, The departure of these 13 monks from the convent of the Augustines at Wittenberg was the signal of its entering into possession of Christendom. For 30 years past, Erasmus had been 806 unveiling the uselessness, the folly, and the vices of the monks, and all Europe laughed and grew angry with him. But sarcasm was required no longer. 13 high-minded and bold men returned into the midst of the world to render themselves profitable to society and fulfill the commandments of God. Feldkirchen's marriage had been the first defeat of the hierarchy. The emancipation of these 13 Augustines was the second. Monachism, which had arisen at the time when the church entered upon its period of enslavement and error, was destined to fall at the dawning of liberty and truth. This daring step excited universal ferment in Wittenberg. Admiration was felt towards those men who thus came to take their part in the general labors, and they were received as brethren. At the same time, a few outcries were heard against those who persisted in remaining lazily sheltered behind the walls of their monastery. The monks who remained faithful to their prior trembled in their cells, and the latter, carried away by the general movement, stopped the celebration of the low masses. The smallest concession in so critical a moment of necessity precipitated the course of events. The prior's order created a great sensation in the town and university, and produced a sudden explosion. Among the students and citizens of Wittenberg were found some of those turbulent men whom the least excitement arouses and hurries into criminal disorders. They were exasperated at the idea of the low masses, which even the superstitious prior had suspended, still being said in the parish church. And on Tuesday, the 3rd of December, as the mass was about to be read, they ran up to the altars, took away the books, and drove the priests out of the chapel. The council and university were annoyed, and met to punish the authors of these misdeeds. But the passions once aroused are not easily quelled. The Cordeliers had not taken part in this movement of the Augustines. On the following day, the students posted a threatening placard on the gates of their convent. After that, 40 students entered their church, and although they refrained from violence, they ridiculed the monks, so that the latter dared not say mass except in the choir. Towards evening, the fathers were told to be upon their guard. The students, it was said, are resolved to attack the monastery. The frightened religioners, not knowing how to shelter themselves from these real or supposed attacks, hastily besought the council to protect them. A guard of soldiers was sent, but the enemy did not appear. The university caused the students who had taken part in these disturbances to be arrested. It was discovered that some were from Erfurt, where they had become notorious for their insubordination. The penalties of the university were inflicted upon them. And yet the necessity was felt of inquiring carefully into the lawfulness of monastic vows. A chapter of Augustine monks from Misnia and Thuringia assembled at Wittenberg in the month of December. They came to the same opinion as Luther. On the one hand, they declared that monastic vows were not criminal, but on the other that they were not obligatory. In Christ, said they, there is neither layman nor monk. Each one is at liberty to quit the monastery or to stay in it. Let him who goes forth beware lest he abuse his liberty. Let him who remains obey his superiors, but through love. They next abolished mendicancy and the saying of masses for money. They also decreed that the best instructed among them should devote themselves to the teaching of the word of God, and that the rest should support their brethren by the work of their own hands. Thus the question of vows appeared settled, but that of the mass was undecided. The elector still resisted the torrent, and protected an institution which he saw standing in all Christendom. The orders of so indulgent a prince could not long restrain the public feeling. Karlstadt's head in particular was turning in the midst of the general ferment. Zealous, upright, and bold, ready, like Luther, to sacrifice everything for the truth, he was inferior to the reformer in wisdom and moderation. He was not entirely exempt from vainglory, and with a disposition inclined to examine matters to the bottom, he was defective in judgment and in clearness of ideas. Luther had dragged him from the mire of scholasticism and directed him to the study of Scripture, but Karlstadt had not acknowledged with his friend the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. Accordingly, he was often seen adopting the most singular interpretations. So long as Luther was at his side, the superiority of the master kept the scholar within due bounds. Now Karlstadt was free. In the university, in the church, everywhere in Wittenberg, this little dark-featured man, who had never excelled in eloquence, might be heard proclaiming with great fervor ideas that were sometimes profound, but often enthusiastic and exaggerated. "What madness!" exclaimed he. to think that one must leave the Reformation to God's working alone. A new order of things is beginning. The hand of man should interfere. Woe be to him who lags behind and does not plumb the breach in the cause of the Almighty. The archdeacon's language communicated to others the impatience he felt himself. All that the popes have ordained is impious, said certain upright and sincere men who followed his example. Let us not become partakers in those abominations by allowing them to subsist any longer. What is condemned by the word of God ought to be put down in the whole of Christendom, whatever may be the ordinances of men. If the heads of the state and of the church will not do their duty, let us do ours. Let us renounce all negotiations, conferences, theses, and disputations, and let us apply the effectual remedy to so many evils. We need a second Elijah to throw down the altars of Baal. The re-establishment of the Lord's Supper, in this moment of ferment and enthusiasm, unquestionably could not present the solemnity and holiness of its first institution by the Son of God, on the eve of his death, and almost at the foot of the cross. But if God now made use of weak and perhaps passionate men, it was nevertheless his hand that revived in the church the feast of his love. In the previous October, Karlstadt had already celebrated the Lord's Supper in private with 12 of his friends, in accordance with Christ's institution. On the Sunday before Christmas he gave out from the pulpit that on the day of our Lord's circumcision, the first day of the year, he would distribute the Eucharist in both kinds, bread and wine, to all who presented themselves at the altar, that he would omit all useless forms, and in celebrating this Mass would wear either cope nor chasuble. The affrighted council entreated the counselor Bayer to prevent such a flagrant irregularity, and upon this Karlstadt resolved not to wait until the appointed day. On Christmas Day, 1521, he preached in the parish church on the necessity of quitting the Mass and receiving the sacrament in both kinds. After the sermon he went to the altar, pronounced the words of consecration in German, and then turning towards the attentive people, said with a solemn voice, "Whosoever feels the burden of sins, and hungers and thirsts for the grace of God, let him come and receive the body and blood of our Lord." And then, without elevating the host, he distributed the bread and wine to all, saying, "This is the cup of my blood, and blood of the new and everlasting covenant." Antagonist sentiments prevailed in the assembly. Some, feeling that a new grace from God had been given to the church, approached the altar in silence and emotion. Others, attracted chiefly by the novelty, drew nigh with a certain sense of agitation and impatience. 5 communicants alone had presented themselves in the confessional. The rest simply took part in the public confession of sins. Karlstadt gave a public absolution to all, imposing for them no other penance than this: sin no more. Then, finished by singing the Agnus Dei. No one opposed Karlstadt. These reforms had already obtained general assent. The archdeacon administered the Lord's Supper again on New Year's Day, and on the Sunday following, and from that time it was regularly celebrated. Einsiedeln, one of the elector's counselors, having reproached Karlstadt with seeking his own glory rather than the salvation of his hearers, "Mighty Lord," replied he, "there is no form of death that can make me withdraw from Scripture. The word has come upon me with such promptitude. Woe be to me if I preach it not." Shortly after, Karlstadt married. In the month of January 1522, the Council and University of Wittenberg regulated the celebration of the Lord's Supper according to the new ritual. They were, at the same time, engaged on the means of reviving the moral influence of religion, for the Reformation was destined to restore simultaneously faith, worship, and morality. It was decreed not to tolerate mendicants, whether they were begging friar or not, and that in every street there should be some pious man commissioned to take care of the poor, and summon open sinners before the university and the council. Thus fell the Mass the principal bulwark of Rome. Then the Reformation passed from simple teaching into public worship. For 3 centuries the Mass and transubstantiation had been peremptorily established. From that period everything in the church had taken a new direction. All things tended to the glory of man and the worship of the priest. The Holy Sacrament had been adored. Festivals had been instituted in honor of the sublimest miracles. The adoration of Mary had acquired a high importance. The priest who, on his consecration, received the wonderful power of making the body of Christ, had been separated from the laity, and had become, according to Thomas Aquinas, a mediator between God and man. Celibacy had been proclaimed as an inviolable law. Auricular confession had been entered upon the people, and the cup denied them. For how could humble laymen be placed in the same rank as priests invested with the most august ministry? The Mass was an insult to the Son of God. It was opposed to the perfect grace of His cross and the spotless glory of His everlasting kingdom. But if it lowered the Savior, it exalted the priest, whom it invested with the unparalleled power of reproducing in His hand, and at His will, the sovereign Creator. From that time the Church seemed to exist not to preach the gospel, but simply to reproduce Christ bodily. The Roman Pontiff, whose humblest servants created at pleasure the body of God Himself, sat as God in the temple of God, and claimed a spiritual treasure, from which He drew at will indulgences for the pardon of souls. Such were the gross errors which, for three centuries, had been imposed on the Church in conjunction with the Mass. When the Reformation abolished this institution of man, it abolished these abuses also. The step taken by the Archdeacon of Wittenberg was therefore one of a very extended range. The splendid festivals that used to amuse the people, the worship of the Virgin, the pride of the priesthood, the authority of the Pope all tottered with the Mass. The glory was withdrawn from the priests, to return to Jesus Christ, and the Reformation took an immense stride in advance.